Welcome to the City Church Podcast. We hope that you will be abundantly blessed by this message. If you would like to find out more about the city, please log on to our website, www.thecity.sg.
Well, we're on week 8. I'm going to go right into the word as usual. No preamble. We're in week 8 of the series called Let Them Hear. And what I'll do is I'll try to give some time to respond as I normally do. And so, yeah, let's hope that we kind of make good time, okay? Now, on this 8th week, who knows the 8th church, the 7th church? Like a kids' class, and make a guess. Last week was? All right. And this week? Philadelphia. Yes. All right. Very good. You track. Oh, good job. Now, you must know this by now that from, you know, the 6 other letters, what the city was like and what it was facing, what was particular to that city, has a lot to do with what Jesus would say in his letter, right, to the church. What commendation he would give, and then what admonition, and then what call or instruction, and then what promise he would give to those who would stay faithful. Now, when we know a bit more about the church and what happens in the city, there's a greater understanding and why it's significant for the people in the letter, right? And so I remember when I didn't prepare my short speech just now very well. I was just reading off of kind of what was distilled from my journal from the last few weeks. So I wanted to say this at this part also. When I remember there were many times serving on staff here that I felt really out. What's the word? How do you say this? Out of my league, if that makes sense. And it's not something that I had shared really with Andre or the rest of the staff. There were many, many times I'm like out of my depth, out of my league. I'm like, I don't know how to do this. I cannot. And I like wanted to give up. Well, I'll tell you, many times, although, you know, Andre doesn't really look it, I'll just put you in an awkward spot here, he would really just come around and either like say a word of encouragement or affirmation in a way that I wouldn't expect. And so I wanted to start with that before I jump into the text because, you know, there are many times that I am very prone to feeling very small. I'm very inadequate. I'm very unable. And I would say rightly so. I don't think you want, you know, someone who goes around like, I am the most competent in the whole world, right? But there are many times when I just needed to, you know that I was all right and I was okay. And sometimes he would call after we had like a conversation about something and I'm going to the MRT or the bus station and he'll call and like, hey, about just now, right? And I share that because that's one thing that I've learned from Andre during my time here. And I wanted deliberately to say this. He has helped me to feel not so insignificant. And that's not because of what I can do, but just knowing that the relationship mattered enough for him to do that. And I don't think I'll miss it, because you'll still do that, right? Yeah. Now, for this church, Philadelphia, they needed to hear words of encouragement. They needed to hear words that helped them to remember, as small and insignificant they may feel, that they mattered and they have what it takes to do what God wants them to do. Right? And so we're delving into this church because we need to hear that this morning. Amen? Amen? Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the way that you move us to walk out the life that you have for us. Thank you for even this morning, the love that is in this place. We thank you for your spirit that is at work in our lives. And we pray, Lord, this word would stir what has settled, stir up the sediments in our heart and cause, Father God, just a fresh wind, a freshness, a hunger, and a longing and desire for your spirit that is fresh, is not like before, that is going to take us a step deeper and a step further with you, Holy Spirit. And so we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation 3 has this passage which Jane just read, right? The angel of the church in Philadelphia. Some very, very broad stroke deeds about this place. It's the youngest of the seven cities addressed in these letters. It's a key city. Today, it's called Al-Shahir, and it's still around. If you see this table, so remember there was a table I mentioned last week. I know the text is really small. If you can't see, you can ask us if you want the copy. But you will notice that two churches, Sardis and Laodicea, didn't get a good commendation. But it is Smyrna and Philadelphia that received no admonition. Do you see that? So we've covered Smyrna, and we're talking about Philadelphia today. Now, Philadelphia was established as a missionary city, but not of the Christian evangelism kind. It was a missionary city to promote Greek culture and language in the region. And so missionary for Hellenism, basically. And it was considered pretty successful, right? And you can find this in historical records. But how did Philadelphia get its name? From King Attalus, because he was one who was, you know, he deeply admired and loved his brother, and his brother Eumenes, and so the city is called Philadelphia after his nickname, Philadelphus, which means lover of a brother. Now, so immerse yourself into their setting with me. What was Philadelphia like, okay, at the time of writing? It's a place plagued with volcanic activity, lots of earthquake, but then the soil is extra fertile because of the lava. The vines grow very well there. In fact, so well that later on I'll tell you how they were impacted because of that. And so Dionysus, the god of wine, was the primary deity worship in this place because of the wine production, right? If you remember Pergamum, we talked about the list of gods, so Dionysus is one of them. And another characteristic because of this earthquake and volcano is that it's a very perilous place to live. In fact, there was an earthquake that stopped, which caused a lot of destruction, destroyed Sardis. But even after the earthquake stopped, for years, Philadelphia still suffered tremors from this earthquake. And so people had to evacuate many times over. They had to go out a few times. Maybe they were therefore very preoccupied with very stable buildings. And you'll see, you know, how there's a lot of mention of doors and pillar in this text. There is, in fact, this ruins of a church, a Byzantine church. There's these pillars that are still there today. Beautiful, strong, stable, sturdy pillars. But the city was in such a bad state after the earthquake that Rome actually exempted them from tax for at least 5 years. That's like, wow, tax-free, okay? 5 years, very long, right? But they had hoped that Rome would help rebuild their city, but they did not. And so they had a feeling of neglect. I'm like, oh, we don't matter enough, right? And so later, because of the vineyards they were doing so well, the Emperor Domitian had to order an edict to tear down their vineyards because they were doing better than his Italian vineyards, right? And so this really hit the backbone of their economy because, you know, lava, soil, vineyard. And so their struggle was even worse. They're trying to recover from these years of earthquake tremors. So not only they feel neglected, they feel almost betrayed. Right? Interestingly, Philadelphia changed names quite often. And so from Philadelphia, which is named after this King Attalus, it changed to the Neo-Caesarea, okay, after that, after Emperor Tiberius. He's the guy who said, oh, no need to pay tax. Okay, wow, okay, we call ourselves Neo-Caesarea for you, okay? They erected some tribute for him there too. And then after that, they changed their name to Flavia, okay? Because of an emperor called Vespasian, okay? So Philadelphia, Neo-Caesarea, Flavia. So if you're looking for a name for a kid, yeah, no. Okay, enough history lesson, okay? But just get into the character. Picture yourself living in this city, okay? Earthquake stricken, not doing too great buildings, but it had very many beautiful buildings. Now, in this situation is where we look at the text, how Jesus described himself. He says, then the angel of the church of Philadelphia say this, the words of the Holy One, the true one, verse 7a. Now, picture yourself as a citizen there, okay? You're right next door. Look at this map. So it's sandwiched between Sardis and Laodicea. You see Philadelphia? It's between Sardis and Laodicea on the map. So it's not just sandwiched geographically, though. They're sandwiched, or it's sandwiched also literally in the text. So, you know, you picture your Philadelphia and like, okay, Jesus stopped talking to Sardis already, which was a very hard word, by the way, right? And then Jesus is going to talk about us. Oh no, what's he going to say? Right? Bated breath, oh no. What scolding are we going to get? Right? So it's scary. But they're just sandwiched between these two, which they probably kind of compared themselves with, like, wow, you know, Laodicea, they can rebuild on their own, they're, you know, so doing so well, and Sardis is a vibrant, bustling city. Here we are struggling, right? Feeling neglected, feeling inferior. Right? And maybe after the letter, they're like, wow, right, how? So we're going to spend time looking at how Jesus described in this situation that Jesus says, I am the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David. Because it's, you know, you're not going to see me for the next 3-4 months at least. I'm going to dump you with tables. See another table. Who likes homework? Yay. Who likes tables? Yay! Okay. And so if you look at the church, and I'll notice I put their church is in the order of the series that we've done. So it's not in the order of the text in Revelation, right? The parallels from Revelation 1 that you see with each letter to each of these churches are there, except Philadelphia, right? So basically all the churches, the way that Jesus described himself or introduced himself to the church actually has parallels that you can find in Revelation 1, except this church. Except by I put a bracket there, maybe there is a bit of a hint in verse 18, because the same word, key. Okay, that's all. That's about it. The rest, you can see it's even repeated. 7 stars, 7 lampstands, yada, yada, right? It's all there, except Philadelphia. What's special or unique is that Jesus described himself not as parallel as seen in Revelation 1. That makes it unique, but not less significant. Is how I would say it. In fact, some would argue maybe it's more special, right? As though Jesus wanted to really communicate they are esteemed, you are truly special. Elsewhere, we see Jesus as holy or true, or both holy and true. And so what does it mean when he's introducing himself in this way? Jesus says, I'm the Holy One, right? Holy One, often mentioned in the Old Testament. You'll see the most number of occurrence is in Isaiah. God is seen as the Holy One. Lots of references there. Isaiah 43 is just one of 30 over, right? Or more. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Mark 1:24, what have you done? What have you to do with us, Jesus? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And then John 6, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now you see, well, in the New Testament, you see instances where the Holy One is attached to, you know, describing Jesus, usually. But it is here in Revelation, in his letter to Philadelphia, that he himself is acknowledging he is the Holy One. Right, Jesus was proclaimed holy at birth in his death, and is the holy high priest. And then people say, well, you are the Holy One. But here he says, I am the Holy One. That's interesting. And then the true one, okay? Second description. So first, holy. Second, true. What's true? Opposed to what is imperfect, that is that which is real. Revelation 6:10. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Lots of several other references in Revelation as well says this of Jesus. John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? No one comes to the Father except through me. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know him who is true, right? You know when Jesus says, I am the true light, or, you know, I'm the true bread, the true vine. You can read it as, I am the real bread. I am the real vine. I am the real deal. I'm for real. Opposite to counterfeit. I have not only the name and resemblance, but I have the genuine nature corresponding to that name. That's what Jesus means when he says, I am the true one. So if you remember Laodicea, Jesus called them out on their flawed perception of reality, contrasting reality with their appearance. Here Jesus says, I speak and show truth. I am truth, right? That's Jesus. He is so holy, he could do no wrong. And he's so true, he will always be faithful to them. Unlike those who may betray, overlook, neglect them, he will not. He will never neglect or betray them. So when Jesus says, I'm holy and true, it incites a reverence and a trust towards this one. Right? What's the third description of Jesus? Who has the key of David. Now, we don't see an explicit parallel in Revelation 1, but like I said, 1:18 has that. Who has the key of David. The power to open and shut, to admit or deny access. Right? That's what it would mean. It's a metaphor for power and authority. Isaiah 22, verse 15 onwards tells us of this, which is what most people would refer to in thinking that Jesus must have been talking about from this passage, Isaiah 22. It talks about Shebna, who was a steward over the royal household under King Hezekiah. He was prideful with his authority, more than just having access to the materials. He had the power and the control of having this authority over the household of the ruler of the kingdom, right? So God had him replaced with someone called Eliakim, who was given the full access instead of him. So no more Shebna, that is taken away from him. Now is Eliakim. Isaiah 22, verse 20 to 22 says, in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open. So that is Eliakim, given access to the royal house. Now it would seem Jesus is here referring to this passage and he's applying it to himself. I have the key of David. He's saying, I have authority over the house of Israel. I have the authority over the king's household. Where do we see this in scripture? If you might faintly recall, Luke 1, the angel told Mary, Luke 1, verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Now, not only does Jesus have authority, he has full authority over all things. Matthew 28, all authority in heaven, y'all should memorize this by now, and on earth. And not only does he have such authority, he exercises it over all of creation, over the church. His disciples can also exercise it. We see this in Ephesians 1:22 about the ascended Christ. And he put all things... Sorry, I realize this whole part is not on slides. Ephesians 1:22 says, and he put all things under his feet. That means the Father put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Matthew 16:19, where Jesus delegated his authority. He says to his disciples, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Right? So Jesus is here telling Philadelphia, I am the one who shuts. And no one can open. And open, no one can shut. He is the steward of God's house as the Son of God. And he has power over even death and Hades, Revelation 1:18. What he does is in perfect harmony with God's will. He governs all events of history. He will open some doors and close others. Nobody can thwart his plans. In verse 12, we see he is the one with the authority into the new Jerusalem. I will open what no one can shut. And he's not just saying that, I have set before you this open door that no one can shut. Now, Philadelphia, God says, I will set before you. What does that mean? Paul often refers to this when talking about the spread of the gospel. When you do cross-referencing, I was trying to look at that to kind of understand what would an open door possibly mean. Of course, there are other kind of interpretations, but, you know, commentaries abound. I'm just going to go like run through open door based on the epistles. Paul often talks about this as an opportunity for the gospel of the kingdom to go forth, to spread, right? Think about the time when Paul was praying for an open door. And he says to Colossians, the Colossian church, pray that God may open to us a door for the word, right? To declare the mystery of Christ. He's praying for an open door. 1 Corinthians 16:9 and 2 Corinthians 2:12 tells us this. A wide door for effective work has opened to me. And then 2 Corinthians, a door was opened for me in the Lord. Now from these texts, open door will refer to God's opening an opportune time or place for ministry and service, right? For his mission, his plan of redemption to be propelled, to be pushed forward. And here Jesus is saying he will give them opportunity for the mission of God, which no one can shut. You have but little power, right? Right, Jesus says, but before he says that, I will set before you an open door. And what astounded me when I was studying this text is this part. When you look closely at verse 8, we can look at the text for today, verse 8 again. You probably have to jump slide because I'm jumping around. Verse 8 of the text for today. When you look closely at verse 8, actually the text reads more like this. Okay, instead of saying, I know you have but a little power, it should read in Greek, because you have a little power and you've kept my word. So there's it's a little different, right? I have set before you an open door because you have but little power and yet you have kept my word. That's actually how it should be rendered. And that struck me because it kind of tells you God's reasons, his motivation to open doors for Philadelphia. He is acknowledging very plainly, yes, you have little power, not big. You're little in number and in influence. Yeah, you're little, but he is affirming how they kept his word nonetheless, and they did not deny his name. And what does that mean? Is that not just keeping his word is not just sleeping with your Bible under your pillow. Keeping his word means obeying, right? Following his commands. They who keep my word, John 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. This is John 14, not on the slide. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the words that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. I'll read that first line again. John 14, verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. There is a keeping the word of Jesus that requires this posture of following and obedience. So notice the qualities of the Philadelphians here. Right? They obeyed the word, right? And they did not deny Jesus. In another version, in NASB, it says, I have put you before an open door which no one can shut because you have. That's how it should be read. Because you have a little power and you followed my word and you've not denied my name. That's his reason. That is why I'm setting this open door before you. That is why you will see the opportunity for people to come to know the Lord, for people to be receptive to me, is because you have followed my word. You did not deny my name. They were obedient and they were courageous. And in verse 10, it tells us they were persevering. They remain steadfast in their command to endure, persevere, and persevere through, even in difficulty. This is very counter, I was reflecting, counter what our culture would encourage us. This is where our counter formation happens. How can we practice obedience? How can we practice courage, practice perseverance? Because culture doesn't really teach us that. We don't need to persevere. Something doesn't work out, change it, buy a new one, whatever, right? Obedience, what's that? Submission, dirty word. Open door, because they kept his word. And they did not deny his name, and they endured in ministry. They sustain God's work despite having but a little power, even before their fellow Jews. Because you have a little power, but you've been obedient, courageous, and persevering. Here, I open door, no one can shut. Open it for you. In the same way, Jesus is calling us to be steadfast, right? With obedience, with courage, with perseverance in our work, in our living, in our faith. What's the significance? Why this whole deal about doors? I was thinking, like, usually when we talk about opportunity, don't we talk about window of opportunity, right? It's not really door of opportunity, right? Whoever, I don't know why, right? Or you think about, like, when we say, like, the gospel going forth, right, in power, and, you know, God making a way for his gospel, we think of, like, tear down the walls of the church, right? So it's either no walls or a big window, right? Why door, right? It's just the way that my mind works, okay? So we've looked at what? What is the meaning of open door? Most likely, it's ministry and service opportunity. What's God's reason for opening the door? Because they've been faithful. They've been steadfast. And who is the one telling them? Jesus, who is holy, true, and who has the key. Perfect. Who else to open? Right. But what's the significance of this? We'll go into that. Verses 9 to 10 tells us of some people in a synagogue. Right. Now, contextually, in the history, these guys have been kicked out of the synagogue. Why? Background. Christianity was still very much part of the Jewish community, their sect within the community, of which the synagogue plays a huge part in their social fabric, okay? Now, if you were a Christian, you were welcome to still enter the synagogue, participate in community. But over time, as they preach Jesus' resurrection, proclaim that he is the true Messiah, and, you know, shared Christ, brought people to Christ, they got kicked out. Now, they cannot enter. This picture, just to feel some visceral sense of being rejected from your very own family or community. Look at this very closed door, okay? You are basically not allowed in. No key. As was the case for Smyrna, similarly, there was a population of Jews in Philadelphia that were on a campaign persecuting these believers. So they were excluded from the synagogue, alienated from the center of their social life, probably excluded from a lot of, like, activities with people they're close to all their lives. The elders would not let them in. All the more commendable was then their witness to the truth remained steadfast regardless, even in the midst of this, even when those of the synagogue who are close to them oppose their witness and their testimony. So Jesus tells this church he will vindicate them, right? He tells them that they're going to come and they're going to see how much I love you. Do you see that in verse 9? I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Kind of brings to mind Joseph after enduring the pit, right? Accused wrongly. And his brothers finally come and then recognize him. He says, you meant evil, but God meant it for good. Jesus is saying, they're going to come and bow and see that I have loved you. So it's so significant for Philadelphia to hear, here, they close the door. It's all right. I open my door for you. Right? I give you full access. Not just anybody open door. I am the Holy One, the true one. I have the kingdom key. Jesus says, I open for you by my authority. And I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. Now, some interpret this as a promise of rapture before the hour of trial, while some say it's a promise of preservation through the trial. I am of the latter view, that Jesus is assuring he will protect them as they endure the hour of trial. How come? Now, if you look at all the letters so far, all the letters to the different churches, Ephesus, Thyatira, Smyrna, Pergamum, Sardis, since the idea of conquering or overcoming in Revelation 2 to 3 usually means sticking it out, staying true to Jesus in the face of trouble and persecution. The idea of overcoming means that you have to overcome something, right? Overcome something tough. It would seem that the promise given to Philadelphia is directed in verses 11 to 12 at those who will overcome. Adversity, affliction. This would suggest that rather than the people being exempted from suffering or suffering passing them by, Jesus is saying to the church, he will keep them. He will preserve. There is divine protection while they endure suffering for his name. Now, this hour of trial often, in different translations, we say hour of temptation, hour of testing, or the tribulation, the great tribulation, a time of wrath and judgment. You will see this described in the rest of Revelation. This is the same as Daniel's 70th week and the time of Jacob's trouble, described by Jeremiah in chapter 30, verse 7. That day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. Plugging the Daniel series, when we roll out the Devo, please read, or you'll find it very hard to track with thumb. Okay, please read. Unless you're... Yes. Now, noteworthy is that the word keep in verse 10 is used twice in our text for today. Verse 10, because you have kept my word of endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial, is essentially because you have kept faithful, I will protect you through the trial. Right? In Revelation 3, verse 10, William Barclay says this. In the Greek, the phrase, my command to endure, is highly concentrated, literally the word of my endurance. The real meaning is that the promise is to those who have practiced the same kind of endurance as Jesus displayed. When we are called upon to show endurance, the endurance of Jesus supplies us with three things: with example, inspiration, and guarantee of his sympathy with us when we are called upon to endure. We live in such an impatient world where we are bothered by a lot of existential things, material things, tangible things, but we are called to live a very future hope. That's very different from the way that most of our culture live. Right? Keller would write this, suffering is unbearable if you are not certain God is for you and with you. Jesus is making sure, Philadelphia, you can do this. I am with you and I'm for you. I will keep you from the hour of trial. Keep my word. We live in such a world that we're impatient about everything, that is hard to suffer and endure even for a week, a month, a year, right? The long view of God is so much longer than ours. A day is like 1,000 years for most of us, right? Now, though, is a foretaste purely of the kingdom of God. It is not it, but the day is coming. And we cannot lose what we offer to Jesus. If we would offer our lives, those who would save their lives would lose it. But those who would lose their lives for my sake will keep it, will save it. How do we move from very abstract knowledge, whether you're young people or older, to a lived experiential knowledge, an encounter of God? Let me tell you, it's through the furnace of affliction. So when I say God will keep us from the hour of trial, you're not sitting there like, okay, when it happens, lah. He's going to. And it's not going to be like, am I chosen? Am I part of it? Am I going to suffer? All of us will be called to endure. The secret is having, recognizing Jesus in us and not in a different set of circumstances. Weak, although Philadelphia was, you know, you have but little power. They depended on the power of the Lord to sustain them and sustain the work of the ministry and to attempt great things in his service. Little, their little is much. Right? Just like we're not, you know, the city, you're not large, but our little is potent. Right? Their weakness was not their liability, but their leverage, their advantage. I think I have this on the slide. Their weakness is their leverage. For them to remain steadfast in obedience and courage to persevere, experience Jesus' authority, opening doors for them, vindicating them, preserving them until the end. Perseverance that is not out of our self-determination. It is the result of God's faithfulness. And God is the object of our faithfulness. Not ourselves, not our own willpower, right? Our perseverance is not out of our extraordinary stamina. It is God sticking with us. I will keep you in the hour of trial. Our perseverance is not based on our moods, our motives, our increasingly like polished morals. No, but it is in God's will and purposes. Our perseverance is not based on the rise and fall of our enthusiasm, although often that's how we carry ourselves, but it is a map of the faithfulness of God in your life, in our communities, in the lives of people around you. That is how and why we can persevere, because we see this map of God's faithfulness always. Drew that from Peterson, Eugene Peterson. Now, Jesus exhorts us to remain steadfast. How can we emulate Philadelphia? We remain steadfast. We keep his word. We acknowledge Jesus. We emulate. What keeps us going? We are assured he protects us through adversity. And we can also be confident in his blessings, his eternal rewards. We look at verse 11 to 13 now. Now in this part, Jesus promises four blessings to the overcomer. I will make you a pillar. Now remember their earthquakes and their buildings and their need to rebuild and evacuate. The verse there actually says, I will make him a pillar. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar and never shall he go out of it. You don't need to evacuate. Isn't that awesome? I love it when Jesus just knows what to say to every church. A prominent part of the structure that is stable. I'd love to see many of you be this pillar in the society that we're in. Second reward, I will write the name of God. Means what? You belong to God. And then I will write the name of the new Jerusalem. Admission into the city of God by Jesus' authority, never to be excluded. And then fourth, I will write my own new name, which to me speaks of complete union with Christ, complete fullness of intimacy, that which we long for. Lord, one thing I ask, one thing I seek. If you are a pillar, you will always be in God's house. Complete union with him, a name written that no one knows but himself, Revelation 19. Jesus' own new name, only he knows. Notice there are three names. What do you remember when we talked about Philadelphia's history? They changed names. Philadelphia, Neo-Caesarea, Flavia. Jesus knows their every name. And Jesus says, I will write the name of God on you. I will write the name of God's city, and I will write my new name. Three. It's like Jesus reinstating Peter. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Three times. It is not about the magicness of the number, right? It is about the personalness of Jesus' knowledge of you. Recall their changing names. So Jesus promises to them three names, all of which denote their citizenship, their belonging, and their acceptance to God and the one kingdom that is ultimate and eternal, and them being God's possession forever and ever. The glory of us, the Christian life, is that we have a hope that overwhelms our trials, right? A future hope. Jesus exhorts us to remain steadfast with courage, with obedience, with perseverance in ministry, because we are assured that he will protect always and he will reward. That is our confidence. As I close this, just one last slide I'll go over, because sometimes seeing it visually does a lot than me saying it. If you notice, this is the entire text that we've just gone through. Notice all the affirmations and the promises Jesus gives Philadelphia. I know your works. I set an open door. Little strength, yet you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. I will have them acknowledge I have loved you. I will keep you from the hour of trial. I am coming soon. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. This is 7 and 8 to the one who overcomes. I will make him a pillar. I will write these names. Can you stand with me? I feel the Lord wanting to call, make a call for response in this way. And so if you can stay, just, you know, focused, stay your thoughts on Jesus. Focus your thoughts on him. Focus your sight on him. And just picture, there's just no one else in this room, no one else in this hall right now. It's just Jesus and you. I feel God wants to call some of you this morning to come forward as an offering of your life. I know it didn't seem like it's exactly what I was talking about, but this is what I felt nudged in the Spirit to lead you in response to. So perhaps some of you, you may have some different response. You can respond right in your seat where you are. But I'm inviting to respond those of you, you feel really stirred by God to offer your whole life to him. And what that looks like, I don't need to flesh out. That could look like many different things for different people. The line is, will you give your life over to me? And Jesus is calling to you this morning to respond. And so I would invite you, you know, as you say a prayer on your own, to then move on up front. Say, here I am. I want to offer my life to you, Jesus. I want to trust you with my whole life. And either you've done it before or you've not, doesn't matter. But this morning, will you come? Say, I offer my life to you, Jesus. My whole life. No turning back. And so on your own, I'll close in prayer. and then you can pray and move forward if that's you. Yeah, do come, and we'd love to pray for you. Jesus, we thank you for your love for your church. We thank you that you are so with us, more than we realize, more than we know. And this morning we say, Jesus, our lives belong to you. We are your possession. You are our God. We are your people. And so we respond and we say, yes, as you spoke to the Philadelphia church, you speak to the city this morning. Do we hear? Yes, we want to hear what you have to say. So Jesus, lead us in our response. And to those who would come forward to offer their lives, would you do your work in Jesus' name?